right. So you guys probably all remember where we left off in Mark on March 13th. That's probably crystal clear in your mind. It's funny. I think about places in the Bible, Revelation and others, where, you know, between two verses, there's long spans of time. And so between verse 22 and 23 of Mark 10, there's been a few months in our experience here. So we left off, Pastor Victor left off. I rewatched that a couple of times and remembered seeing it the first time, just leaving off with the story of the rich young ruler, which you're all familiar with, I'm sure. And, you know, he came to Jesus and he said, what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? And he said, I've kept all the laws, I've kept all the rules. And Jesus said, well, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And he went away sad. So you guys remember that story. And so tonight we pick up right after that. And I'm excited. I really do love the fact that God's word is not like any other book in the world. There's no book that I could read as many times as I've read the Bible and want to read it again. And yet I never get tired of reading God's word. And this tonight, it's not uncommon for me to read something I've read before or heard before and see something new. That's not uncommon. But I just feel like this past week or two, and I appreciate so much Victor asking me to teach, that has happened more than normal in this section in Mark chapter 10. I've just seen things. I've seen things from a different perspective. And I'm just excited to just, you know, share with my brothers and sisters just what kind of God's showed me in this. So again, we have that background of the rich young ruler. What do I do to be saved? Sell everything you have. He goes away sad. And then verse 23 starts, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. So, as I said, it's not uncommon for me to read something and then see something different. And for years, I mean, I'm 61 years old, so I've got a lot of years behind me, under my belt. As I've read that, I have thought, well, yeah, that makes sense. You know, rich people don't need a lot. So it follows that they wouldn't recognize a need for God, recognize a need for Christ. And I do think there is an element of that in there. I do think that makes some sense. But boy, as I thought about this more, I saw some new things in this. First of all, when he said it's hard for those to have who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, it says the disciples weren't astonished. The disciples didn't go, oh, yeah, of course it is. You know, of course it's hard. They got everything they need. They were astonished. And I thought, well, now why were they astonished? And I'm not a scholar of antiquity or anything like that, but my impression is that the religious leaders that they were around were probably pretty wealthy. The whole idea of the temple and the tassels and the garb and the headdress, and my impression of the religious leaders that they would be familiar with would be pretty wealthy, or at least look wealthy. And so I think in their minds, they would think, well, they're certainly going to be first in line at the kingdom, right? I mean, if they can't get in, what's up with that? So I don't think they looked at it sort of the way that I might and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. You know, the rich are off doing their thing. They've got nothing to worry about. So the first thing that caught my eye was that the disciples were astonished at this. Like, what do you mean the rich can't enter? And again, I see so much of myself and our own world where our economy, even in the world we're in, you know, there's churches, there's pastors, you know, with big cars and jets and all these different things. There's religious leaders who, you know, have, you know, these trappings and things. And you can assume that people can assume that, well, they're the leaders, right? They're going to be first in line. So I think that the very fact that they were astonished suggests that there's more going on here than what I originally thought. And it is very common also. It's very easy to do. We all have to, the reason it's so important to renew our mind is it's very easy to lay a template of the world over the template of the church or over the template of our lives. And we're going to even see later in this chapter where there's a lot of it that's about, no, that's not the way we do things. We don't do things the way the world does things. God's kingdom is completely different. And I think that's in play here as well, because again, in our world, the learned, the beautiful, the wealthy, they go first. They get ahead, right? And so I think that that's what the disciples are wrestling with. And I love the fact that they wrestle with it, because I'm a disciple too. And I wrestle with stuff and I don't get it all. And I make mistakes and I see things wrongly. And I learn from you guys and I learn from God's word. And little by little, you know, the picture gets clearer. And it's going to still be a glass darkly until I see him face to face. But my point is that sometimes it's hard not to separate the way things are in the world with the way things are in the kingdom. So here's one other thing I want to say before I move on from this verse, and you guys are wondering if we're ever going to get out of here tonight. But, you know, not only do I, when I think about it, there is some truth. A rich, wealthy, well-off, they may not think much about their needs. But here's why I think sometimes a rich person is going to think about their needs even more than a poor person. And I actually did a little bit of Googling, and I'm not putting any real weight in this, but I looked just a little bit, this may sound a little morbid, but about the suicide rate among the wealthy, among the famous, and it's pretty high. And I think that the reason, like a per capita type thing, and they say that wealthy nations have a much higher suicide rate than poor nations. And I think one of the reasons for that is that when you put your faith and your trust and your hope in those things, and then you get them and they don't satisfy, what else is there? I think that when somebody still thinks that if I just get there, if I just have that, that sort of sustains them sometimes longer than the person who's got, there's nothing else they can get. And they realize there's nothing there. What I thought would satisfy me doesn't. And so I am really convinced that there is no demographic on earth that can be satisfied without Christ. It doesn't exist. Rich or poor, black or white, young or old, male or female. There's just not a demographic that can be satisfied apart from Christ. And so for that reason, I think my quick view that, oh, you know, yeah, the rich people, sure. I think Jesus had something else to say here, and I love it. I love it. But Jesus answered again and said to them, okay, so they were astonished before, but now Jesus is going to put some fuel on the fire, or he's going to make them greatly astonished now. He says, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. So he repeats that first phrase, although he says trust in riches, not who have riches. This time he says who trust in riches, and Victor's made that point before, and I'm sure Jonathan has and everything, is that, you know, riches, there's people who are great stewards of riches, but when you put your trust in that or anything else other than the Lord, there's going to be problems. So he says, for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and this one, this, I promise I'm not going to take as long on every verse, but this one I had a great time with. It says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? So they were astonished at first. Now he says, not only is it hard for a rich man to get in, it's harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, you guys don't have to raise your hands, but I'm curious, how many of you have heard the idea that the eye of a needle is really a gate in the wall in Jerusalem? How many of you have heard that? Okay, I have heard that. Now, I am not here to tell you if that's true or not. I do not think that's what Jesus was referring to at all, and I'll tell you why in a second. Yeah, I did a little research and everything and heard that that's a myth, and I don't know. Whether it is or isn't, that's not what Jesus was referring to here, okay? But I find it interesting, and it's hilarious, that for years, you know, I had heard that, well, he doesn't mean a needle. I mean, that's absurd. He means a small hole in a wall, something that it wouldn't be impossible. It would be difficult, but certainly if you tried, or if you had a, you know, an undernourished camel, you know, you could get through. But then what I found as I was researching it a little bit was that there's also a little bit of a theory that he didn't mean a camel. So it wasn't a needle, it was a hole in a wall. And then there's another school of thought that it wasn't a camel, it was a cable. It was a rope. It really wasn't this big animal. It's mistranslated, and what I find hilarious and sad about that is that, and this is us, this is me. We hear God say something, and it doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't fit in our math or our geometry. And so we try to turn a camel into a cable, and we try to turn a needle into a hole in a wall. We try to make the hole bigger and the animal smaller so it'll fit. I just find that humorous and sad. But it's so human nature to try to, you know, Jonah couldn't have been swallowed by a whale or this or that. We want to make God smaller and ourselves bigger, you know? We want to make God or the camel smaller. We want to make the needle or ourselves bigger. We want to make this impossible situation possible rather than just taking it at face value. So I just... the camel thing was interesting to begin with, but then when I read that somebody wanted to try to, you know, or the needle thing, and then that somebody wanted to turn the camel into a cable, I just thought, man, that is so like us to try to make it fit. So here's why I don't care if there is a needle gate or not. It doesn't matter to me, because verse 27 says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it is impossible." He didn't say it's hard. He didn't say it's difficult. And I think that the reason that Jesus said it's, first of all, he took what apparently was an example of if anybody could get in, they could. He started there and he said it's very hard. And then he said, in fact, it's harder than to put a camel through the eye of a needle. So he kind of said it's actually harder than impossible, because putting a camel through the eye of a needle is not physically possible at all for anyone. And he said, it's harder than that. So it's harder than impossible. And so I believe everything that he said up to that point was not to say, hey guys, be careful with riches, watch out. I think he was building up to a point of saying, guys, when he said, who can be, because they asked him, they said, well, who then can be saved, right? That was their question. And so at this point, at least before the comma, the answer is no one. Not rich people or poor people, not good people or bad people, not Jews or Gentiles. The answer really to that question at this point before the comma is no one. It's impossible. With men, it's impossible. Salvation's impossible. No hope. But then there is a comma, and he says, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And I think the reason that I have enjoyed this week so much and looking at this is because my attention turned a little bit away from just the, you know, be careful not to put too much confidence in riches. And that's wise. That's good advice. We need to be careful what our heart is drawn to. We need to be careful where we store up treasure. That's all important. But my heart was really drawn to this idea of just the bigness of God and the smallness of us. The all that he does, and what, as I get older, my concept of what I contribute to that just continues to vanish away. It just really does. In terms of my salvation. And so I think what Jesus was doing was he was talking about just the utter impossibility of salvation as far as men are concerned, that we have no hope. But that God goes from the impossible to the completely possible. And I again, where Jesus painted this extreme of a camel and a needle, and it's a big extreme, we want to water that down and make it not so extreme and easier to swallow. And I think that the more that I just soak in God's word, I just realize that all throughout his word, he is immense and we are dust, you know, but our heart wants to, we don't want to be dust. And so there's just this desire to try to not have the gap be so big. So I want to read a couple of verses. I want to read something out of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Again, there is a tendency for me to think, well, at least I had faith. You know, God did most of it, but I believed. I had faith. And he says, you know, it wasn't yours. That's not of yourselves. You can't take credit for that. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't pretend to understand all this. I know that whosoever believes will be saved. I know that. And I know that we are called, and I know all that, and I believe that. I don't know how it all works, but I guess just the older I get and the more that I know the Lord, the more massive what he's done is and the more nothing what I add to it is, because I don't add anything to it. And again, I don't know how it works. I don't know completely, but this idea that even my faith is not mine is, I think it's important, and I think it just speaks to how good God is and how great God is. I want to read quickly Romans 5:18 and 19. "Therefore, as through one man's offense," that would be Adam, "judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act," that would be Jesus, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So again, there's this extreme. It's not a lot of him and a little of this. It's not, you know, boy, Adam blew it for most people. Few, not some, but most. And Jesus resolved it for most people, but it's that Adam blew it for everybody and Jesus fixed it for everybody. It's a very, very massive contrast. And Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for every sin ever committed since the beginning of time. And with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And they're possible because of what Jesus did for us. And I'll tell you this idea of salvation being impossible is really freeing to me, because if I felt like it was God plus something that I contribute, I wouldn't sleep at night wondering how much, right? And I could go down a big rabbit trail, but in 1 John, you know, 1 John, I think it was chapter 3, Mark was there at our home group, you know, it rattles me a little bit when I read, "Those who know God do not sin." That rattles me. I mean, because I sin, I don't want to shock you guys, but I do. And those verses, and it says it multiple times in 1 John. I mean, it's black and white. It's not like don't sin often. And I get it. I get the whole idea of practicing sin. I get that. But it makes some bold statements. They don't sin. And then in the very beginning, it says, if you say you're without sin, you lie, you deceive yourself. And like, what's up with that? What's that contrast? And what I believe, again, I'm on a slight rabbit trail here, but what we talked about in our home group is, and I don't understand this mystery, but I believe it to be true, is that when I put my life in Christ, I became a new creature, totally new. And that new creature is sinless. But the body of flesh that is with me still sins. And there is a battle between spirit and flesh. There's a war that's waging in me. And I don't understand it. It's a mystery that, and I know that God clothes me with the righteousness of Christ and he sees me as righteous, but I think it's more than a bathrobe. There is a perfect new creation that God has put in me. He's not cleaning my old man up. My old man's done. The only solution for my old man is to be rid of him. That's all. There's no cleaning up. There's no polishing up the old man, but there's a new man. And I cannot stand here or ever probably will be able until we're in heaven to understand fully what that is like. But I say all that just to say that it's very freeing for me to know that God's not like, man, we're almost there, Paul, almost there. And if you just add a little bit, me and you together, we're going to get across the finish line. And I rest. And it's funny because I know people think, well, if you rest, well, man, you're going to just go out. And it's amazing when you rest in what God has done, how much you want to just be like Jesus and how much you want to obey him and how much you want to follow him and how much you want to please him. It doesn't do the opposite. But man, when you think that it's on your shoulders, that'll beat you down and you'll just throw in the towel, you know? So anyway, let me move to verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. And again, I love Peter. You know, he's this, I don't know why the Chosen made him this little guy. I picture him as big, burly guy. I don't know how big he was. Who knows? But anyway, I love Peter because he was brash and he was loud and outgoing and stuck his foot in his mouth and a lot like me. I love to talk. Anybody who knows me knows I just love to talk. I like to talk just to talk. I'll find something to say even if there's nothing to say. And so Peter, you know, he says, we've left all and followed you. And I kind of feel like what Peter was saying in my mind, Jesus has just said, it's impossible. Who can be saved? It's impossible with men, but God can do it all. And then Peter's like, well, I mean, are we okay? I mean, we've left everything and followed you. I almost feel like he's like, does that count for something? You know, do we get credit for that? And again, I love Peter's heart because I know Peter's wasn't concerned so much about do I get credit and do I get brownie points. He wanted to be saved. You know, he wanted to be with Jesus forever. So it's a good thing. But I just see so much humanity in the idea of, well, because we've done this, does that count? You know, I know the rich young ruler went away unhappy because he couldn't do what you asked, but we've left all and followed you. And I think my point or one thing here, and I am, I mean, Peter's a much better man than me, I'll say that. But I think that this idea of contributing, adding, doing something extra, whatever, you know, having some control over the situation is not uncommon in a human being. And so I want to read you two verses. When I think about what do you need to do to be saved, right? What do you need to do? And again, we are wired to pay our share, right? We are wired out of pride a lot of times to just be, we want to be there and say, well, I believed and they didn't, or I persevered and he didn't, or I, you know, I, whatever, I tithed, or I, whatever it is, that's the part of our flesh that is hopefully dying. But I love these two verses about what do you do to be saved? You know, do you tithe faithfully? Do you go to church regularly? What do you do? John 6:28 and 29 says, Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Again, we are workers. We are workers. We want to work and earn what we get. And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So the work I need to do is to believe. And then 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment. So if you're not looking for work to do, maybe you're looking for commands to follow. And it says, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us his commandment. I really do believe that, you know, the Bible says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I really do believe that, that walking with Jesus is not onerous and miserable and painful. I believe it's light and liberating and delightful and wonderful when we let him love us and lead us and hold us and carry us, and we're not afraid to rest, you know, and rest in him, trust in him. And that doesn't mean we won't be busy. That doesn't mean we won't work. That doesn't mean we won't be persecuted. It doesn't mean a lot of those things. But at the core of who we are, if it's about anything other than just knowing him, enjoying him, loving him, walking with him, then it turns into something that's about me, and that ends up just being miserable. And so I just love it that the work I need to do is to believe, and the command I need to follow is to believe and to love others. And I like those, both of those things. I like believing and I like loving. I like them both. And it just says, and if you ever, you know, to me, the boasting is a great litmus test. It says that no one in heaven's going to boast. There will be no one boasting. So if there's something that I could hear myself saying, well, I fill in the blank, then that's probably messed up, and because that's something I could boast about. So let me talk about what I call spheres, times, and boundaries. And this is a bit of an unusual direction to go with this, but I'll try to explain why I went this direction. So verse 29 says, Jesus answered and said, so this is in response to the question, hey, we've left everything. What about that? We've left everything and followed you. And here's Jesus' response. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So, wow, we could spend a lot of time on that. But as I was reading and praying and just soaking in this, a couple of thoughts came to my mind. So first of all, at face value, it is what he says. He says, let me say it this way. And I want to give credit where credit's due, because in a recent teaching that John Corson did, he was talking about Jesus' prayer, where he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine. Nevertheless, let not my will, but yours be done, okay? And the whole point of what John said was, he said, whenever God's will is done instead of our will, it will never be less, ever. And I like that. I like remembering it that way. Not my will. Nevertheless, not mine, but your will be done. And just remembering that anytime my will is put aside and God's will is in place, it will never be less, ever. It'll always be more. And from a human perspective, it may look like less to other people financially. It may look like less physically. It may look like less. You know, in the world's economy, they may say, you're crazy. But it's not. God, the point that Jesus, I think, is making is that when you follow me, you'll be better off than when you don't. That's really what he's saying here. Whatever you mean, you remember the Apostle Paul, he said, all things that were gained to me, I counted lost. I count them as dung, as horse manure or whatever. Paul said, God gives me more than I could ever give him. Again, there's this dichotomy. I mean, we have nothing to give, and God gives us everything. I mean, there's these huge, vast separations between the bigness of God and the smallness of us. And he brings us into his family, and he loves us, and he blesses us, and we're rich. We're wildly rich as God's kids, now and in eternity. But I did want to make one just comment about this whole idea of leaving houses and brothers and sisters and wives and all that. I find it interesting, and I did not try to figure this out. The only individual that's in the first statement and not in the second is the wife. And again, I have no idea. I don't know. I think one of the notes in the Bible said that wife wasn't included in some translation or something, and I'm not here to make any points about that. But what I do want to say is when I think about going out and for his sake and for the gospels, it is not wrong at all, and it is a good thing to go out to another country, to go out to other places. And Rick, you can probably help me here. It was what your immediate place was your Jerusalem, and then from there to Samaria. And then to the other place, uttermost parts. There was these three rings, right? So, and all of those are good, and we're called, you know. But my point that I wanted to make is, when I think about going out, I think that we have an incredible opportunity going into our living room or to our kitchen table or next door or in the office next to us or across the street. And again, I'm not saying, nobody needs to go overseas. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that I believe, and I want to read you two verses. I love these. Acts 17, well, not two verses, two from two places. Acts 17, 26 and 27 says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So I believe with all my heart that we are here tonight as a group because God chose to put each one of us in the place we were born, on the day we were born, and ultimately it led to us being here tonight. So God has established our times, when we're born, when we die, and our boundaries, which road we live on, which county we live in. I believe God has established that with incredible purpose, with incredible, that's really important when we were born and where we were born. And that's true of everybody who was ever born, that God has a purpose for that. And then I like this, 2 Corinthians 10:13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. And I love this idea of a sphere. I just do. I like this idea of sometimes, you know, if you think about the needs of the whole world, it's overwhelming. The needs of the whole world. But God didn't fashion me to meet the needs of the whole world. He fashioned me to meet the needs and impact the lives of the people in the sphere that he put me in. And my sphere and your sphere, they're different. They intersect. I love that. Our spheres all intersect. But none of our spheres are identical. And they include people that aren't in each other's spheres. And so I just love the fact that God chose when and where I was born and who else was there with me. And that's the sphere that he's called me to impact. It doesn't mean I'm not going to go beyond that. If you even read a little further, and I won't, in Acts 17, he talks about going beyond this sphere that he was called to. But I just wanted to make the point that when we come across something in the Bible, particularly here in what we're reading tonight, about leaving behind folks. And there are times where that may be necessary. And I believe if and when it is, God will absolutely provide. He will never not provide. But I also think that it's easy to miss going out to the living room, to the kitchen, to the neighbor, to the coworker, where God said, I dropped you here to be my fragrance in that place. And so, anyway, verse 32, I'm keeping my eye on the clock. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. So we had them astonished, then we had them greatly astonished, and now they're amazed. So these disciples are expending a lot of emotional energy in Mark chapter 10. With amazement and astonishment. But it says, they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And I tell you what, when I read that, I thought, wow, what a statement. What a statement. As they followed, they were afraid. And again, I just got so blessed reading this multiple times this week. One of the things I love about the Bible is that God just reveals human beings as human beings, right? I mean, whether it's Abraham lying about his wife, or whether it's David and Bathsheba, or whether it's, you know, Jesus having to tell Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, you know, I'm so glad that all the people in the Bible weren't perfect. And I just look at it like, man, I've got no place for me here, you know. But the Bible says God has chosen the weak and foolish things in the world to confound the wise. And I am one of the weak and foolish things in the world, and I'm so happy about that. But as I read this, I said, this is fascinating. They were following Jesus, and they were afraid, right? I mean, I would think that as long as you were following him, there would be no fear, you know. And this, what he's about to do here in it says, then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So this is the third time Jesus has mentioned this in this book, okay? It's the third time. And so I think, and this is my take on this, is that Jesus is like, I'm going to that place where I'm going to die. And I think that's what amazed them, you know, that just, wow. And then what I love about them, and I want this to be true of me, I want this to be true of us, is that even when it's scary, that we keep following, right? I mean, they were human beings. I don't want to be stoned. I don't want to be crucified. I don't want any of that. But they loved Jesus and they followed him. And I just love, again, that God didn't candy coat anything. He said they followed him and they were afraid. It just is honest. But God was caring for them all the time, taking care of them, providing for them. Then and then all the way through the martyrs that they went through, God took care of them. In the book of John, I'm going to read quickly what Thomas says. In chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So I read that verse just to say, this is the well-known story of Lazarus. They're going to go to Lazarus, but they're going to go to a place where they feel it's more dangerous. And it says, Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, I am not a scholar understanding, you know, exactly how many days or weeks it was from here to the crucifixion, but the best I can tell from reading Mark, immediately in chapter 11, we get to the triumphal entry, okay? So I'm not going to probably get done tonight, I don't know, but anyway, when we get to chapter 11, it's the triumphal entry. So there, in this account where it says they followed him and were afraid, we are right up against the end of Jesus' life. In this story of Lazarus, from what I can read, There's still a bit of time because there's a time where they come back to see Lazarus again. My point in saying that is simply to say that at least Thomas was already afraid of going to this place where there had been problems. And I just found it a blessing, honestly, to just read the truth, the honest, that they followed him, were afraid. Number one, that they still followed. They didn't run away. They didn't leave him. And even when in the Garden of Gethsemane they left, man, he had him in his hands. It was okay, you know. There's one verse I love, and this isn't in my notes, but man, I love this picture. And it's really tied to a really important story of my life, and I've told some of you about it, about just a month period that was really dark for me. And this verse was huge for me in that time. And he said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And what I wanted to be right after that was, but I'm not letting him. That's how I wanted that verse to read. But it doesn't read that way. He said, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And he says, I'm going to mess it up. I don't remember exact verse. But he says, when you return, feed my sheep or feed your brothers. And what impacted me in that was Jesus was saying, Peter, you're going to go away. There's going to be a period of time where you go away. The nature of what's going to happen is going to be hard. But when you return, in other words, you're coming back. I've got you. I'm not going to let you go. You're coming back. And when you return, feed my sheep or feed your brothers, minister to your brothers. And that encouraged me so much at a time where I felt like I was being sifted and that I was not falling away or turning away or running away, but where I was just beat down so bad that that there was going to be a returning. And it happened. The returning happened. And my point in all that is just that in this following of Jesus, which is what we are to be about, just follow him. Again, as I get older, I'm just more and more passionate. I don't even a lot of times pray for God to show me his will because I don't trust myself to discern it. My prayer is typically, God, put me where you want me without me even understanding it. Just I want you to guide and direct. I don't want you to tell me what to do and then I execute it. I just want you to invade me, live through me, walk through me. I love the picture of a glove where I'm this limp glove that there's nothing in and he puts his hand in me and then it becomes animated. The older I get and the more I walk with him, I just want him to have his way with me. I don't want to know his will in the sense that, to me, that's an unnecessary step, if that makes any sense. I hope that's not disrespectful. I just want him to take me where he wants me to go and fill me and guide me and animate me. And so along the way, I think we can follow and be afraid at times. That's my point. And it's okay. And he'll get us where we're going safely. Oh, man. Woo. Trying to decide. So we should probably, it's 8:00. We should probably stop. I don't know when you usually stop on, when do you stop, Victor, on Wednesday night? Do you stop at 8 or do you stop at 9? Okay, I'll tell you what, how about this? Can I go through this? Let me go through verse 43. I'll move quickly, okay? But I'm not going to get to Bartimaeus. All right. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right, the other on your left, in your glory. The minute I read that, I thought, I didn't get to be here for Jonathan's teaching last week, but I listened to it online, and he talked about Diotrephes who wanted the preeminence, right? And I just thought, you know, here again, these are followers of Christ. They love Jesus. They're messed up people just like us, and they wanted the preeminence, right? They wanted to be the right and the left. And Jesus is just working to teach them, and he's working in our lives to say, guys, that's, you know, it's not about that. That's what the world's about. And that's what he goes on. What I love is that this question gives him a chance to talk to them about what the kingdom's really like. And he says, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup I drink, and with it, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those who it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, it's kind of like, guys, settle down, settle down. There's a teaching opportunity here. You know what I mean? Let's take what's happened here and let me instruct you from it. And so he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, they're, you know, forceful and controlling and, you know, unkind and, you know, power hungry and all that. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. That's not how we operate. That's not how we do things. And I do believe it is so important. PV talks to us all the time about staying in the Word, being your Word. Man, I remember when he was teaching middle school. And he was, those kids, I watched them go out of the class. You remember that, Victor? And, you know, read your word, read your word. I mean, he told those kids week after week after week. And, you know, and that impacted me hearing him say that. And Calvary, the commitment, the passion about the whole counsel of God has changed my life. The habit of just being in his word. And the reason we need it is because the things that, the way the world does things, the way the world thinks, the way the world acts, the way the world gets things done, if I don't constantly be reminded of how the kingdom works, I'm just going to do it the world's way. It's just by being in the world, it rubs off. And so he says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And again, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. And his kingdom just operates on different principles. And when we learn that, and when we cooperate with that, we will experience the wonder of a kingdom that works. That's what's going to be so great about that 1,000-year reign, because it's going to be done right. It's not going to be done the way man does it. For once in human history, we're going to see what it's like when you do it God's way. Even if it's forced, you're going to see what it's like to do it God's way. And I'm going to just read the rest of this, because he said 8:10, and I'll finish this book, this chapter. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And the only point I want to make there is that let us be careful about getting to be professional Christians and getting uncomfortable with people who cry out and uncomfortable with people who are not as neat and clean and have everything in order. I love the fact that this guy just was doing what came natural when Jesus came by. And sometimes we can lose that just passion for him. And again, I'm not saying you have to do something. I'm just saying that I think that you can get to where, again, you're influenced by the world and you don't want anything that's a little weird or anything that's a little uncomfortable or whatever, but here's this guy who just is crying out, and people are like, be quiet, be quiet. And Jesus is like, hold on, bring him to me. And it says, so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called him and said, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may see, receive my sight. And here's what I love, okay? There's so many stories of Jesus healing people in the Bible, and they're awesome. Different ways that he does it. Some people have to go dip in a river. Some people get spit in their eyes. There's all kinds of things, right? What I love about this little story and this last verse that we're going to read tonight, verse 52, it says, Jesus says, what do you want? He says, I want my sight. And Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And I just love how it's just a request and an answer. It's done. And in a lot of the cases, you guys know, it's at a certain time in Jesus' ministry, he would have said, don't tell anyone and don't follow me, right? He would have said, don't tell anyone. Or like the demoniac, no, you can't come with me. Go tell others. I just, for this particular one verse, Mark 10:52, he received his sight and he got to follow Jesus on the road. I love it. And so tonight, let's go out and follow Jesus on the road. And let's just see God as huge and us as small. Let's not try to make camels small and needles big. Let's just let the impossibility of God's greatness be impossible and love it and just relish it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for being so good and so big, and for bringing us along, inviting us in, making us your children, your disciples, your sons. You are so good to us, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we can be your fragrance to our neighbors and our family and the sphere that you've called us to. I pray that we will be good stewards of that sphere, and that we will, you know, the Bible says you were a friend of sinners and that they flock to you. And I pray that in this world, in this fallen, sinful world that we live in, that we can be your fragrance to the people around us that are frankly finding that anything they put their trust in disappoints, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a cause or a drug or... Lord, the people around us are finding that there is nothing that satisfies but you. And I just pray that you will help us connect them with the one person who can satisfy every longing they've ever had. And I thank you that we get to do that. And I thank you that we don't do it alone. You've brought us, the people in this room, the people that are part of CR that aren't here tonight, you've brought us, your body, together to help each other do that and be that and encourage each other and pick each other up. And there's nothing like it. And I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being a part of your family. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.